But again, that's 1 John chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 8. And while you're finding that, let me pray for us again. Father, again, we're thankful that you have gathered us together here today. We're thankful to be in your presence, and we're thankful to be here with our family in you. So, Lord, we continue to invite your presence to be amazing and thick among us, transform us, move among your people here this morning. And as always, we invite the Holy Spirit to be with us, because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit can speak and move in this place. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to come and to do just that. Amen. Well, last week I had talked about the gospel of the kingdom. We looked at several passages that clearly show Jesus is the only way back into right relationship with God the Father. I started that message last week by quoting a study that had been done by Pew Research that showed that only 47% of Americans still believe that Jesus is the only way. So as you look around the room, that means potentially half of us no longer believe in Jesus. And this wasn't a study on the people of the world. This was a study on people in the church. Church people, half of them no longer believe in Jesus. I ended last week's message by asking, how did we get here and what can we do about it? And I had four or five thoughts. And one of them was, our society in general no longer believes in sin. In our politically correct world, where there is no sin, everything is permissible. And some of the church has fallen into that same trap, unfortunately. But it's okay to admit our sin because Jesus' grace is so big and so forgiving. Rather than deny the sin and deal with the guilt and shame, we can confess the sin to Jesus and let Jesus wash us clean. That's how I ended last week's message. So today I want to pick up on that with that idea. How do we get our sin forgiven, and how do we know for sure that it is forgiven? So I want to look at 1 John 1, starting in verse 8. Stephen, go ahead and put that up there. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Ouch. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Let's start with verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This verse says that we have all sinned. Now, in the culture and day and age we live in, that may seem heavy-handed, but compared to God's perfect holiness, we've all sinned. That's where society that no longer believes in sin has gone wrong. They've lost the standard of measure, God's perfect holiness. People today would rather compare themselves to their own understanding or to others they perceive themselves to be better than. Sin today is simply defined by how I want to interpret that. How's that working out? So holiness and sin have become subjective issues in our day. Even in the church today, there are those who would claim to be without sin, or worse yet, just hide it. You know, they're dragging the leg behind. I'm fine. I don't have any issues. I'm good. Just a flesh wound. Yeah. Remember years ago, I did a message where I brought in a bunch of old garbage bags full of garbage. I just tied them all over my waist. I'm like, what are you looking at? I don't have any issues. Or perhaps a bigger problem that I see often is people who think that they're the only ones who have sin issues. Or that they're the only one who struggles with this particular sin. I tell you what, when I'm doing inner healing and deliverance kind of ministries, that is a common theme I see. Well, I'm the only one that has this struggle. Everyone else has been able to overcome this. Well, I want to remind you of a passage in 1 Corinthians 10. I think it's in there, Stephen. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. So guess what, folks? If you've got sin or a particular sin issue, you're in good company with the rest of humanity. The real issue is that we cannot compare our sin to someone else. We can only compare ourselves to God's perfect nature. Sin is sin, and we all have it. All sin is equal when compared to God's nature. Thinking that I'm the only one with this problem or that my sin is worse than others provides an opportunity for the enemy to bring shame, guilt, fear, and perhaps further torment. And then this prevents me from walking in freedom, and it isolates me. Thinking that I'm the only one with a sin struggle or a sin issue isolates me, and that's the enemy's number one tactic. You ever watch those National Geographic episodes where the lion or the cheetah is hunting prey and they do it by isolating the animal they want to get? Guess what? The devil uses the same tactic. All right, let's move on to some good news. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So this verse begins to explain how we ensure that we are forgiven. It starts by telling us that we simply need to confess our sins, a simple acknowledgement of our sin. It doesn't have to be a big deal. It can be a simple, heartfelt, silent prayer. It could be confessing to another believer. But it's acknowledgement, not work, not striving. We don't have to earn this, and we don't need the blood of an animal. The survey that I looked at last week that said 47% of the American churchgoer no longer believes in Jesus, then the next part of the statement was, they simply believe being a good person is enough. How do I get my sin forgiven by being a good person? How does that work? But we don't need any of it. We don't need to do good deeds. We don't have to worry about the blood of animals. We just have to confess, use our mouth and speak what our sin was. Then the verse tells us that Jesus is faithful, which simply means he will do it, and he will do it every time. Every time. Then the verse tells us that Jesus is just. The NIV uses the word just. Just. He is faithful and just. But that sort of misses what's going on in the original Greek text. Some other translations, like the NASB, use the word righteous. He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. The Greek word translated as just in the NIV or righteous in the NASB, that word means conforming to the standard or will and character of God, upright, righteous, good, just, proper, in right relationship, fair, honest, innocent. This, of course, is speaking of Jesus. It is his righteousness, not ours. Because Jesus is in right relationship with God the Father, he can do this. Only one who is righteous can forgive sins and make us righteous. Only Jesus can do this. One who is unrighteous cannot make someone else righteous. Which makes it useless to compare ourselves to someone else. Moving on in the verse, it says, and he will forgive. The word here means to cancel. In the time and the day and age that 1 John was written in Jesus' day, this word was associated with canceling debt. When we confess our sins, Jesus cancels the debt. I'd love to insert a political joke there, but I won't. Jesus cancels our debt once and for all. There is nothing else required. No sacrifice, no good works, no deeds. This is called grace. Getting something that we don't deserve, our debts canceled, simply because Jesus does it for us. That is the grace of Jesus. Then purify. As you move along in the verse, it says he will forgive and he will purify. The verse tells us that Jesus will purify us. That word there, the Greek word, means to cleanse, make clean, purify, heal, declare ritually acceptable. So as we confess our sins, we get cleansed, we get purified, we get healed. You know how many times I've seen someone get physical healing simply after they confess their sin? But does this reflect the way we feel and live our lives? For many people, probably not. But this is a glorious promise. We can live pure and clean from all of our past, every bit of it, by simply confessing our sins to Jesus. Our sins? if you are feeling anything less than pure and clean, there is a promise here for you. Do you see that? Not only do we get our sins forgiven, he cleanses us, he purifies us, and he heals us. Because you see, sin is rooted in the demonic realm, and when sin comes into our life, all of that demonic realm taints us, tarnishes us, and makes us ill. As we confess that sin, Jesus then comes and restores all of us into the perfect nature, back into God's image. He cleanses us and gets rid of all of that demonic nature and character that came with the sin. It's all gone. And we don't have to do it. And it's never too late. I hear this all the time, especially among men. As I do evangelism, I remember going to chamber mixers and sort of evangelizing people in that group. Especially men with, it's too late for me. I've done too many bad things. You don't know what I've done in my past. It's too late for me, blah, 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 blah. Well, let me remind you about the thief on the cross next to Jesus. When they crucified Jesus, they not only put him on the cross, they put two thieves on either side of him. People that had had such horrible lives and horrible reputations that they were deemed worthy of death. And the one on the side of Jesus says, Jesus, I believe you. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in heaven. What do you mean it's too late? This guy was inches from death, and Jesus says, okay, I take you. As long as there is still breath in your body to confess your sin or to say, yes, Jesus, it's not too late. And then it says, all unrighteousness. He will forgive our sins and purify us. Let's read this together. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, sins, and purify us from some unrighteousness. It says all, doesn't it? All y'all. Not some, but all. The text makes it very clear that all sin has been forgiven and made pure. So often we end up believing the lie that some of our sins are too great or too big or too bad to be forgiven. So we live with this constant level of guilt hanging over our head. The dark little secret or skeleton in our closet that we feel that we just have to live with. We feel that God loves us, but that he could just never see past that particular sin. You see, either the cross was completely sufficient or it wasn't at all. The devil owns the fence. If you're on the fence, you're in the devil's territory. His cross was either completely sufficient or it wasn't at all. All sin, all unrighteousness is forgiven. I want to deal briefly with the idea of punishment. Someone recently told me that they felt like they still had some punishment from God coming for the bad things that they had done. Clearly hadn't grown up in a Protestant tradition, but unfortunately I hear that comment too often. But this is an Old Testament concept. I do want to look at an Old Testament passage to help us understand this, though. Stephen put up Isaiah 53. We normally read this on Good Friday. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions or sins. He was crushed for our iniquities or sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. So why would I still have more punishment coming if the punishment due me was put on Jesus? The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds, we are healed. What's interesting is in the original Hebrew, that's actually singular. By his wound, we are healed, meaning the cross. We all, like the sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Jesus the sin of us all. This passage makes it pretty clear that all of our sins and all of our punishment was put on Jesus. So why would anyone walk around thinking that they still had some punishment due them? Well, the idea comes from culture and society and a certain segment of Christianity I mean, we live in a punitive society, right? We did something wrong as a child, our parents punished us. We do something wrong as an adult, and society punishes us. And again, there is a certain segment of Christianity that still teaches this, but we can't take this kind of thinking into our spiritual lives. God takes all of our sin, all of the punishment due us, and puts all of it on Jesus. We get to walk away scot-free. It's a pretty incredible deal. And yet some people will pass that up for good works. Huh? Now, natural consequences of sin may remain. Natural consequences, things like health issues, sickness, financial issues. Sometimes when we do stupid stuff, there's just natural consequences. But that's not God punishing you. It's the natural outflow, the natural consequence of sin. Now, if we're not dealing with our sin, God may bring hardship, trials, and pain into our life to get our attention and cause us to deal with that sin. But God is not punishing you. He's getting your attention. Now, I am talking about the believer because the Bible does talk about punishment for those that reject him. So that's different. Someone that just totally rejects God or rejects Jesus, there is punishment for them. The Bible does say that. Well, so now let's ask some more questions. Why is it so important to have our sins forgiven? First, unconfessed and unforgiven sin becomes a barrier between us and God. It's like there's an invisible barrier between us and God when we have unconfessed sin. Second, we still live under the pain of the shame and the guilt. When our sin is unconfessed, there is a shame and a guilt that comes with it. It's the natural order of the way God has created things. Even those secular people that believe there's no sin and everything is permissible, if you ask them if they feel shame and guilt, they say yes. Third, unforgiven sins are a demonic opportunity. Stephen, put up the Ephesians 4 passage, please. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. That's a pretty important passage. The implication here is that anger can become sin. And if left unresolved, it can become an opportunity for the devil. And if it can happen with anger, it can happen with other types of sin. I have done gazillions of deliverances in my life. And almost always, the place to start in deliverance is repentance. And the fourth reason why I think forgiveness is so important, unforgiven sin can begin to shape the way I think and I see the world, which leads to cynicism, among other things. The reason the world thinks that there is no sin and everything is permissible is because they become so entrenched in that worldview of seeing everything from a place of unforgiven sin, they can't see any other way. All of their mind frame, all of the way they see the world is now through that lens. So how do I know my sins are forgiven? I've confessed them, I've trusted Jesus. How do I know my sins are forgiven? Well, the first way is we simply trust the Word of God. He said that He would do it, and He said that He is faithful. We can see His faithfulness in all areas of our life. So as we confess our sins, I can know that they are forgiven because of the promises of His Word. Amen? A second way that I can know that I'm forgiven is the guilt and the shame are gone. Right? Even the secular people, even the people in the world, they feel the guilt and the shame. But when we confess our sins to Jesus, the guilt and the shame are gone. I've literally had people tell me it felt like 1,000 pounds had been lifted off of them. And I think the third way we know that our sins are forgiven is you simply notice there's a noticeable difference. You feel lighter. You feel more free. You feel like you just see things differently. The world is suddenly different when that sin has been forgiven. Now, what if you've confessed your sin, but it keeps coming back to mind? I had this thing that I did, but I confessed it, and it just keeps coming back to my mind. That's the devil, not God. Once you've confessed it, it's gone. It's as far from the east as from the west. If it comes back to mind, that's the devil. But you do have options here. You don't let You don't have to let the devil torment you that way. First, if you have confessed that sin and those thoughts come back, take authority over it and command it to leave. Then speak truth over yourself. When that thought comes back and torments you, simply say, I am the righteousness of Christ. You can say that. If you've confessed the sin, you can say, I am the righteousness of Christ. If that thought keeps coming back into your head, take authority over it. And by take authority over it, I mean like take authority over it. Don't be like, hey, please leave. Yeah, can you go? I've heard people do that. Please leave. Right? This is the analogy I like to use. Let's say you're a mother or father, and you've got a daughter. And you wake up in the middle of the night, and you hear noise in your house, and you go to investigate, and you find an intruder in your daughter's bedroom. Will you say, hey, please leave? Or you say, get out! That's what you do to the thoughts in your head. I'm not joking here. When you have those thoughts that come and they torment you, tell them to get out like I just did. Second, we have to understand that God sees us differently than how we see ourselves. God sees us perfectly. The devil wants to bring it up again and again and again to taint your identity and how you see yourself. If you really want to understand how God sees you, read Psalm 139. Meditate on that. But the devil can keep you from fulfilling God's purposes if you keep thinking wrong about yourself. I cannot afford to have a view of myself that is not true of how God sees me. I want to share a story with you. Many years ago, there was a woman who attended our church, and she shared this story with me once. She had had a dream. I can't remember if it was a dream or a vision, but I think it was a dream. She dreamed that she had died and gone to heaven, and she was standing in this room in heaven, and Jesus walks into the room, and there was a bunch of file cabinets along the wall. And Jesus walks over to a file cabinet, opens the door, takes out a piece of paper that just had scribbles on it, and he hands it to her, and she looks at it, and she went, yeah, that seems to sum up my life. It's just a bunch of scribbles. That's how she viewed herself. But then Jesus came over and he took the piece of paper and he turned it over and now it's a beautiful rose. The scribbles make a beautiful rose when you turn it over. And Jesus goes, that's how I see you. And I thought, well, that's the perfect thing. We tend to see our lives as a hot mess, scribbles on a page. But when Jesus looks at it, he sees a perfect rose. Because he sees himself in us. If we've confessed our sins. Third, if those thoughts about our sins keep coming back to us after we've repented and confessed them, find scriptures that speak the truth and really meditate on them. And then speak those scriptures over yourself again and again and again. I made a list of them there on your outline. This is so powerful. I want to share another story. There was another woman in our church. She had committed a rather major sin and was really being tormented by it continually. It was ongoing. And it finally reached the point where Amy and I were pretty convinced that there was demonic influence there, so we were going to do something of inner healing or deliverance. And I told her to do this exercise. I said, find every scripture that speaks to your forgiveness and your condition in Christ and meditate on those. Do that before you come meet with us for prayer. She did it for, about 2 weeks? And called us and said, you know, I don't think I need to come meet with you guys for prayer anymore. I think I'm healed. Find and read the scriptures that speak of your forgiveness and your state in Christ. And that will get the devil to shut up. You know, when you're dealing with the devil in these kinds of issues where he wants to bring stuff up again and again, don't play nice with him. He's not playing nice with you. And there are scriptures that say he roams around looking for someone to devour. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He does not have your best interest at heart. And finally, if you've done all these and it's still not working, get help. Find someone who's mature in Christ that you can confess the sin to one last time and have them help you pray and break it off. All right? I want to end with this final, last little illustration, but there's a story in the Bible where there was a man born blind, and the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The disciples could only see the issue of his blindness through the lens that somebody had sinned. But Jesus responds, "This man was born blind so that the kingdom of God might be made known." Jesus refused to see the sin issue at the heart of it. He saw an opportunity for him to exercise grace. That's how Jesus approaches your life. He's looking for an opportunity to make the kingdom known in your life. He is looking for an opportunity to make grace known in your life. Now, that doesn't give us license to run out and sin and do whatever we want. I'm saying that to show you how he views us, how he sees us. He doesn't see us as a result or as a condition of our sin. He sees us as an opportunity for him to exercise grace. Amen? All right, I'll invite the ministry team to come up, or the worship team, and then we'll do some ministry in a minute.